invite you to take your Bible with me this morning and open it, please, to the New Testament book of Acts, right there after the four Gospels. Acts chapter 2 this morning. As we continue our study through this book, we are now finally at the end of Acts chapter 2 and trying to look at this picture of the church that's described in verses 42 through 47. We'll try to finish what we began a couple weeks ago on this topic. Acts chapter 2. If you've ever looked at purchasing a book online, maybe it's Amazon or maybe it's some other company, there's a great little tool. When you're looking at the book, usually right there above the image of the book, there's an arrow above it and these two little words, and you can click it and it says, look inside. And amazingly, when you click that, you can see what that book is like inside. You can see the table of contents. Sometimes you can read a whole chapter. I say amazingly, I think, for people my age or older, because I still stand amazed at things like that. It never used to be that way. You kids have no idea what things used to be like back in the good old days. Now you can look at all sorts of things on the inside. I think you can even take virtual tours of homes and buy them without ever having stepped a foot inside them. If your Bible had a little look inside button, it might be right here in Acts chapter 2, right there above verse 42. And if you would click it, it would give you a view, a look inside picture of what the church really looks like. Here is this church that has been gathered together. The powerful preaching of God's word on the day of Pentecost has been proclaimed. The signs, the wonders of God's, these languages that have been spoken that they did not know, a crowd gathers together, the gospel is preached, the Spirit is at work, and that day 3,000 people turn from their sin to Christ. They believe the gospel, and they are saved. They publicly identify themselves with Jesus in their baptism, and they are added now to the church, a collection of God's people together. But what exactly is the church? What does the gathering of the redeemed look like? What does it mean to be a church? What are they doing? Well, when we look inside this picture of the church, what we find here is the answer to that question. Here are 3,000 Christians from all sorts of backgrounds that are now brought together into one family, one body, one people, all gathered together. That's a strange mix. How does that work? Well, we find them doing four main things in verse 42. We looked at this verse together last time we were studying this passage. We said that verse 42 is the summary of life together. Four things it says here in verse 42 that they continually devoted themselves to. They gave their attention, their effort to these four things. The teaching of God's word, right teaching. The apostles' teaching, the teaching and learning of Scripture was right there at the top of the list. And then fellowship, sharing in common the things of the Lord, the things of life, the truths that they have learned together. They shared these things in common. Third, the breaking of bread. We said that that's likely a reference not to just eating together, but to sharing the Lord's table together, to sharing communion together, what we'll do together next Sunday. And then fourthly, the prayers. They met together and corporately prayed together. So teaching, fellowship, table, and prayer. Those were the four main activities that were the foundation of the church. This is what they gave their attention, their effort to. This is the summary of life together. Now verse 43 to 47, which is what we're looking at this morning, takes those four things. And they're like four colors, we might say, put on a palette. And it takes those four colors and paints them out into this picture of what the church actually does. Okay, we know that they do those four things, but what does it look like to live together as a church? How are they, as we've described in the last study and again this morning, how are they all in and all together? What does it mean to be a church? And this is the picture of what it looks like for them to be a church. It's a good study for us. It's good for us to ask ourselves this morning as we look at this, does Grace Baptist Church look like this church? How are we? As we look inside, not just this church from so long ago, but as we look inside this church here this morning, and as we look inside our own lives and our own commitment to the church, are we resembling this church from so many years ago? I pray that God would help us to follow this biblical model. Let's read the passage together. You can follow along as I read. I'm reading from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to, here's these four things, the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray that God would help us see what he has here in this picture of the church and help us consider our own lives. Father, we come to your word this morning and we confess again our need for your Spirit's help. We heard this morning in our Sunday school class about the presence of the Spirit and the reminder that it is to our benefit that the Spirit has come and that you have ascended to heaven because the Spirit now dwells among us and in us if we are believers this morning. And he is our teacher, he is our guide, and he explains for us these truths of Scripture. So take your Spirit and your Word this morning and open these truths for us. Speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Instruct us from your word in all that we need today and help us to have hearts that are ready to be introspective, to look inside and see, is this indeed who we are? We ask this in your name now. Amen. Well, what does it look like to live life together as a church? I think this passage shows us at least six things. Six signs of living life together. So if verse 42 is the summary of life together, then verse 43 through 47 are the signs of life together. 3,000 plus people brought together into one body. How does that work? You know, it's interesting as you look at this passage that you see the language of really union and communion here. Let me just point some of these words out for you. Verse 42 says that there is fellowship. That word fellowship is based on the word commonness. Verse 44 says that they were together. These believers were together and had all things in common. That's that root word of the word fellowship. Verse 46 says they were continuing with one mind. And then at the end of verse 46, it says they were taking their meals together. So just in a few verses, you see fellowship, you see together, you see in common, you see one mind, and you see together. So when you think church, don't think individual, think together, think gathered, think common, think shared. So there are six things that they shared together. We can see these in the passage. And the first thing that you see is a shared reverence. A shared reverence. You see that in verse 43. The translation I'm reading this morning says that they had a sense of awe. Awe. A-W-E. That's a hard word to say. Awe. They had a sense of awe. And I really think that the translators are getting to the biblical concept of what it means to fear God. But the Greek word there is actually that word fear, phobos. We get our word phobia from it. They had a fear, a sense of awe. This is a concept that's all throughout Scripture, that we as God's people are to have a right fear of God. Proverbs says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Ecclesiastes in our study ended that way, didn't it? Fear God and keep his commandments. They had a right fear of God. And really, this is foundational to what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to fear God, to have a loving, respectful, reverential awe of who he is. An old preacher from many years ago, a well-known preacher named Charles Spurgeon, said this about the fear of God. He said, saints, and when we read the word saints there, you can just insert the word believers or Christians, because that's the Bible's description of what it is to be a Christian. Saints are described as fearing the name of God. They are reverent worshipers. They stand in awe of the Lord's authority. They are afraid of offending him. They feel their own nothingness in the sight of the infinite one. This is what should be the case for us as believers and what should be the case for the church when we are gathered. Here is a church that gathers with a sense of reverential awe for God. They stand in wonder at the fact that they are in the presence of the King, King Jesus, who has come as king, and he has died, but he has been resurrected and ascended to heaven, and he now rules as king, and his kingly power is set on display. You think of Jesus in the Gospels in his life. He was constantly displaying that power, displaying that he was indeed God in human flesh. And then that power is set on display in his resurrection, his conquering of death. And then that power is set on display on this day of Pentecost and the signs and wonders that are seen on that day and the powerful preaching of God's word. But it's not just then. Verse 43 tells us that there is a sense of awe, reverential respect for God, because it says there many wonders and signs are taking place through the apostles. In other words, it's very clear that God is at work in their midst. These signs, these miracles that the apostles are doing are, of course, authenticating miracles, displaying without a doubt that these are the apostles that God has left for the leading of his church. But they're more than that, aren't they? They're continual reminders that God's power is at work in his church. The King is present among his people. The presence of God is there. There is a holy reverence, a holy fear, a mixture, you might say, of awe and joy in the presence of God. As you think about that, you think about us as a church gathered together, do you say that when we meet together as a church, there is a sense of awe, reverence, respect for God as holy? We sang this morning of God as the King. That last song we sang, bow the knee before him. We do that when we reverence, we respect him. Does the church stand in reverence before God? Our kids play all sorts of games together sometimes when they're not fighting and other things. You know, that's a game, I think, as well. But this week they were playing McDonald's, I think it was. And so one of them stands inside a window or a screen door, and the other ones go by the outside. And the ones on the outside put their order in to the one on the inside. And then the one on the inside gets their order, and they go get some items. You know, it's a cup of dirt and some rocks and a piece of plastic and whatever. And they hand these items out and exchange these items for fake money or pretend money. And they play McDonald's. But it's not real McDonald's. That food, that cup of dirt and rocks and whatever else that's passed out, can't really be enjoyed. Parentheses. In that sense, it might be kind of like the real McDonald's, I guess. But back to the point. That food can't really be enjoyed because it's not real food. It's just pretend food. There's activity, but there's no authenticity. They're busy pretending like they're doing something, but it's not really real. As I think about the church, I just wonder sometimes if we're not playing McDonald's, that there's activity, but there's not authenticity. There's the busyness of doing something together, but there's not the reality that we are meeting together in the presence of God. And there is a reverential awe. It's just pretending sometimes. How much of church in our culture, our world, our country today is just show. It's just entertainment. How much is church simply a social club that includes a very motivating pep talk? You know, as we think of the church around our country and around our world today, as the church lacks this sense of awe, this reverential awe and respect for God, I think it's one of the clearest indicators that the presence of God is not among those people. Dear ones, we want to be a place that practices the regular reverence, the awe, the fear of God when we gather here. This holy reverence is a good thing. It's a healthy thing for a church. May it be so here. So there's a shared reverence. Then secondly, you see in verse 44 and 45, there are shared possessions. Shared possessions. And it's one thing, I think, to maybe stand in the lobby out there and fellowship or visit with somebody holding a cup of coffee in your hand. I do think that there's got to be some sort of biblical connection between coffee and fellowship. It might be buried in the nuance of the Greek, but somehow those things connect together. But you're standing there holding coffee, visiting or fellowshipping with someone. And then maybe somewhere in that conversation, if you get below surface level conversation and you really start finding out what's happening in their life, maybe they would say to you, you know, I have some needs. And these needs are actually financial, physical needs. I'm lacking in some food or I'm lacking in some clothes. And you find out about a need like that. I wonder what would be your response. Would you say, boy, you know, that's tough. Hope you get that figured out. Want to grab another cup of coffee? Or would you say, you know, can I help you with that need? Scripture speaks of this, doesn't it? James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says this. It says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled. Yeah, oh, sorry about that. Hope you get that figured out. Take care. Have a nice day. Then he says, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? That's in the context of James saying that if we say that we have faith, but our works don't evidence that faith, our faith is dead. 1 John talks about this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, fellowship, real fellowship, actually leads to not just the sharing of a cup of coffee or the sharing of a conversation, but the sharing of our goods, our possessions with one another, the things of life. One commentator put it well when he said this, the fellowship touched the pocketbook too. And that's what's happening in this church. There's real fellowship that includes the real sharing of real possessions with one another. Now, may I just say here that this is not a citywide soup kitchen. They're not saying there's needs out there for everybody in our town. Let's feed everybody. That's not what we see here. Notice that verse 44 says that these are believers. All those who had believed were together. That's who's gathered together here. These believers are the same ones, verse 41 says, who have received God's word. So they've received God's word, and now they're believers, and they're gathered together. And the church is sharing their lives and sharing their possessions and their goods with one another. Notice the end of verse 45 says, as anyone might have need. Now, this isn't communism. It's not communism. Some have taken this passage and tried to force it to say that the church should be practicing communism, which is, by the way, a terrible idea. And it's not that, because notice, this is not the possessions that have all been lumped together in one big pot and are being spread out for everybody. Notice that verse 45 says it was their property and their possessions, not the property of the commune. But the love of God abided among these people, and this church was free in the sharing of their possessions. Perhaps many of these believers had been cut off from their families as they had chosen to follow Christ, and their families had abandoned them, and now there was real physical needs in their life. We read there at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 that for Pentecost, there were people from all these countries who were in Jerusalem, and likely many of them didn't go back to their countries, but they stayed there as believers to worship and learn together. And so there would be real physical needs of these believers, and the church, the family, the body would work together to provide for those needs. Really, they're practicing what Jesus had taught. Our scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter 12, Jesus cautions us about the love of our possessions, and he tells the story of the man who loved his possessions so much that his possessions were like life for him. It's all about the hoarding up of my stuff so I can take my ease for many years. But you notice that Jesus in that passage called that man a fool? He's a fool to live like that. Our possessions, our stuff, our property is given to us by God to use in his service. And this church displays that with the free, generous, glad sharing of their goods to meet the needs of others who have needs. You say, do we as a church practice this sharing of our possessions? You know, every church has their struggles, but you as a church, you really excel in this. And I just want to rejoice with you that you are so kind, so often sharing of your goods. When we take offerings for people in needs, you are so generous. And I rejoice with you in that. May God help us more and more to see this and do this, not just as a church corporately, because I think it's easy to say, yeah, let's give away the church's money. But even in our own lives, to reach into our pocket and be willing to share our goods with others who have needs. So there's shared reverence, number one, shared possessions, number two. Thirdly, there's shared worship. Shared worship. You see that at the beginning of verse 46. The church met together regularly to worship God. Verse 46 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Likely they're meeting here, maybe under the colonnade on Solomon's porch on the eastern side of the outer court of the temple. There would be space there for this large crowd to gather together to practice what we read in verse 42, the teaching of God's word, fellowship together, taking the Lord's table together in prayer. So they are gathering together in faithful, regular worship, instruction, and prayer. And I think that this is the part that we kind of are used to. This is the part where we say, yeah, that's church, gathering together for these things. That's good. But there's more than that. Yes, there are regular public meetings, but it's not just that. It's not just a once a week, check the box, do my church thing, hope the pastor doesn't get too long-winded so we can get out of here and beat all the other churches to the restaurant. That's not all that's happening here. There's more than that. So yes, there is a public, corporate, formal gathering together, but notice that there's also a smaller, more private, informal gathering in people's homes. And that's the fourth thing that you see at the end of verse 46. So yes, they're continuing with one mind in the temple, but then it says at the end of verse 46, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, when it talks about breaking bread from house to house, I think that this is a different use of breaking bread than what we saw up in verse 42. Remember, verse 42 had it marked off, and you usually can't see it in your English translation, but each of those is marked off by the definite article in Greek, the breaking of the bread. Here, this is just breaking bread together with one another in people's house. It's eating together. It's sharing a meal around your table together. It's not formal communion of sharing the Lord's table together, but it's the communion that's shared around your table as you invite someone into your home and you share your food with them. You get deeper than surface level conversation. How you doing? How's the weather? And you really get to know what's going on in their life. This is what's happening here. They're eating together in one another's homes. And notice that there's gladness and sincerity of heart. Some translate that word sincerity as simplicity, others even as generosity. There's generosity in bringing one another into your home. So really what we're seeing here is that the most nutritious part of this gathering isn't just the meal that's prepared, but it's the soul feeding, the soul sharing, the fellowship and communion around the things of the Lord together. That's what lasts. That's what's being shared. It's not just the extravagance of food. This isn't about pretense. It's not about preparing Martha Stewart style meals on fancy plates with more forks than you know what to do with. This isn't about that. It's about sitting down at your table, inviting someone to join you for a meal, and saying, hey, you are a fellow pilgrim with me on the journey of the Christian life. Let's talk together about that. Let's share our lives together. Let's encourage one another. Let me know what's going on in your life so I can pray for you. Oh, you got a physical need? Can I help you with that physical need? Can I share some of my possessions with you? This is really, really getting to know one another. Real true fellowship. I wonder as I think about this, if gatherings like this happen outside of our services here. Maybe you come here and you slip in and you sit down and you know a few people, but you try to get out of here as quick as you can. Are you really fellowshipping together around the things of the Lord? Is your home, is your table open to other believers to say, come into my house? We will have you for a meal. We will sit down and actually get to know you and spend some time talking to you about the things of the Lord. Now, you ladies are sitting here, I think, probably, and you're saying in your mind, that sounds nice, but I have these little things called children, and I know they're cute for everybody else to look at, but the truth is, when I clean my house, they're coming right behind me, wrecking everything I clean. Listen, I think a number of us with children can sympathize with one another about that matter. We know what it's like. And really, the truth is that there's nothing wrong with cleaning. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with preparation. There's nothing wrong with excellence. But we need to think carefully here because there is something wrong with pride. A study was done a while ago on this question. Why is it that Christians specifically are reluctant to have other people in their homes? And the study found that people's top objections were things like they were a little bit embarrassed about the condition of their furniture, or a little bit embarrassed that they couldn't put a really good meal on the table. And when you think about that, I won't have you in my home because I'm embarrassed about my furniture and my cooking. That really is pride. It really is. One commentator records some of this in his commentary, which was very helpful for me to think through. I'm going to share the burden of guilt with you by sharing what he says. He records the story of a pastor's wife who, for many years, they had all sorts of events in their home. And so she was constantly cleaning. She was constantly cooking. When people would leave, she'd have to clean up everything all over again. And she was exhausted many times through all of this. Cleaning, cooking, this wasn't her passion in life. She really didn't enjoy it. I know that for some of you, cleaning is your passion. You actually enjoy that sort of thing. That's a little weird to me. But she was not that way. And so when she knew that someone wasn't coming, she would delay cleaning. She would put it off. And one time, her house was a wreck, and someone showed up at her house unexpected. And when she answered the door, she began to say to herself the things that God was working on her about on this issue. Hospitality comes before pride. So let me just read for you what she writes. She says, "Hospitality before pride," I reminded myself dismally. Determined, I welcomed the woman with warmth, invited her into my unsightly rooms, and refused to embarrass her with apologies. I consciously let go of my pride. And then she says this, the response of the lady amazed her. Here's what the lady said in response. She said, "I used to think you were perfect, but now I think we can be friends." Friends, I confess, when we talk about this, this is easy to talk about on a Sunday morning sitting here where your house is a wreck at home and it's detached from us. And we can say, yep, that sounds good. This is harder when someone stops by. This is harder when you think about inviting someone with no preparation and you've got laundry everywhere and dishes in the sink. This is harder then. But these are good, challenging things for us to consider. Is our home open? One of the greatest tools that God can use mightily in his service is maybe just our home and our table and a meal that we share together with other people. When you study scripture, you read through the gospels, what you find is Jesus is constantly eating. He's at a meal at this place. He's going to a meal at this place. He just came from a meal at this place. And he's using food and eating together as a means to share truth with people. And when we do that, we really are like our Lord. Does genuine fellowship around our table mark us as a church? Fifthly, this morning, there's shared witness. There's a shared witness. And you see that at the beginning of verse 47. The work that God is doing in this church as they gather for worship, as they gather in one another's homes, as they gather to meet the physical needs of other people who have needs, that work is really spreading so that others are seeing it and there's an attractive sweetness to what's happening in this church. They're not just sharing food together. Verse 47 begins by saying they're sharing the praise of God together. There is praising, rejoicing in who God is as they meet together, perhaps around each other's tables. And so if you just imagine maybe the neighbors are standing at their kitchen window, looking across their street and saying, you know, the Johnsons are really having a lot of company lately. Seems kind of strange to me. After all, the people who show up over there, some of them are really rich. I mean, they ride a nice donkey. Park it right up front there. And others are poor. They don't have anything. They walk. And some are young, and others are old. And some are even from different cultures and different countries. And it just seems strange that all those different people are going in that house, and there seems to be real joy and real commonness. They're kind of strange. What's with the Johnsons? And isn't that really what the church is meant to be? A collection of all sorts of people. Because we are believers. And we're from all different ages and all different backgrounds and all different cultures. And for some of us here this morning, all different countries brought together in true fellowship and commonness by our love for the same Lord. You know, every day as you turn on the news, you find more and more examples of the fact that our culture, our world, is more and more being divided and splintered into all these different groups about all these different issues. If it's not politics, it's race. And if it's not race, it's climate. And if it's not climate, it's finances and it's health and it's this and this and this and this. Everybody's got to agree with me or else you're out. And the church should stand against that and say, not so here. Oh, we don't agree about a lot, and I'm sure if we spent some time visiting, we wouldn't agree about a lot. But we agree about the most important things. We agree about our one Lord, our one Savior, our one King before whom we bow. That's the way it should be, and that should be a beautiful display to the watching world around us. They're not doing what we're doing. What's with them? You know, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 tells us that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we are to proclaim his excellencies. Proclaim his excellencies. That looks like different people getting together for different things. May we as a church display that sweetness to the watching world around us. Lastly, this morning, you've been very patient. Thank you for your time. Verse 47 at the end speaks of a shared blessing. A shared blessing. The end of verse 47 describes church growth, but it describes church growth God's way.
Notice that it says there at the end of verse 47 that it is God who is adding to their number those who were being saved.
We all want to see church growth. It's really a very sad thing when you see a church that's dwindling and struggling and just barren, it seems like, just dying before your eyes. That, we don't want to see that. And so people sometimes labor to see church growth. And really, the reality is that the church is not just people sitting in seats inside a building. If we want this building full of people sitting in these seats, that's crowd growth. And we can get crowd growth. All we have to do is find what appeals to people, make it happen, and they'll come. But that's not church growth. The church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, is those who are being saved. They are the regenerated ones, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. They are the redeemed, those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. That's the church. And then you say, well, then how do we make the church grow? Well, here's where we need to understand that we can't. Because you can't save someone, can you? You can't regenerate someone. You can't reach in and change their heart. You can't give them spiritual life. You can't do that. Only God can do that. And so if the church is going to grow, it must be the work of God that brings about that growth. Some of you enjoy planting. And right now, this time of year is spring, and you're getting your seeds, and you're putting them in the soil. But you know, don't you? You can take the seeds, and you can put them in the soil, and you can water the soil, and you can put it in the sun. But you can't do any more than that. You can't make that seed grow. And the same is true when it comes to the salvation of people's souls. We can share the truth. We can cast the seed, but you can't save them. You can't make something happen in them. That's God's work. And dear friends, the shared blessing of this growth comes because of God's work. Yes, we want to be faithful. But we must recognize that it is God who calls people to himself. You can see that up in verse 39 as Peter's preaching. This promise that God would save you is at the end of verse 39, for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It's God's call, God's work in people's life. God saves. And that's what it must always be. So God adds to the church. And the saved come to belong to the church. In other words, it's not just about getting saved and then living your individual life by yourself, doing your own thing your own way. It's not. You're meant to be a part of a church. And John Stott puts it so simply when he says, God did not add them to the church without saving them, nor did he save them without adding them to the church. The two go together. God grows his church by saving people and then adding them to his church. I hope you'll pray with me that God would do that work in this place, that God would grow us. Not grow a crowd of people by gimmicks and attractive things, but that God would really save people. I know that some of you parents are praying this for your children. God, I can't save them. I love them. And I so long for them to be saved, but I can't save them. Some of you have parents who are teenagers. They've not bowed the knee to the Lord. They are this morning still in rebellion against him. And you know you can't save them. And you're praying, God, get a hold of their heart. Change them. For some of us, it's people who we know who sit in this congregation. And yet they've not really understood and believed the gospel still. For others, it's people outside these walls, friends, family members, people of our community in our town. Would you pray together that God would save these people and add them to his church? Maybe you're here this morning and God's at work in your life and he's calling you. He's inviting you to turn from your sin and trust in him as your Savior. Today would be a wonderful day to do that and become a part of God's people here as a church. These are the signs of life together. There are six of them. You know, we often think that newer is better. And yet here's a good reminder for us that sometimes the old things, The foundational things are the things that we really need. And maybe this morning we need to recommit ourselves to say, God, help us as a church to get back to these basics so that we really would be all in and all together. Can we pray together as we close? Lord, thank you for this picture of this church. It's your idea, Lord, not ours. And the true church, the collection of the redeemed, the born-again believers, is your work, not ours. Indeed, we sit here this morning simply by your grace. It's not of us that we would be a part of this body this morning. If it were up to us, Lord, we'd be doing our own thing, chasing empty pleasures that never satisfy. But Lord, we're here this morning because we found the true treasure that was even described for us in our VBS study this summer. We found the treasure. And you've made us a part of your family, your people. You've brought us from all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of ages, all sorts of nationalities and races together as one body and one people, a small picture of heaven. When people from every nation and tribe and tongue stand before your throne giving to you worship, Lord, may we as a church be what you desire us to be. As we think of these six things this morning, if we are not these things, may we be willing in our own lives to say, God, change me as a part of this church so that you might change us together as a church to fulfill your will here. This is our desire this morning. May you do your good work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.